Ezekiel chapter 3. I've done a summer series on a ministry challenge. This is our final challenge tonight as we wrap up Ezekiel 1, 2, and 3. And we're going to look at being a responsible, faithful watchman. Ezekiel chapter 3. We're going to look from verse 16 to verse 23. Be a responsible, faithful watchman. We begin reading verse 16. And it came to pass at the end of 7 days that the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, I have made thee a watchman unto the house of Israel. Therefore hear the word at my mouth, and give them warning from me. When I say unto the wicked, Thou shalt surely die, and thou givest him not warning, nor speakest to warn the wicked from his wicked way to save his life, the same wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood will I require at thine hand. Yet if thou warn the wicked, and he turn not from his wickedness, nor from his wicked way, he shall die in his iniquity, but thou hast delivered thy soul. Again, when a righteous man doth turn from his righteousness and commit iniquity, and I lay a stumbling block before him, he shall die. Because thou hast not given him warning, he shall die in his sin, and his righteousness which he hath done shall not be remembered, but his blood will I require at thine hand. Nevertheless, if thou warn the righteous man that the righteous sin not, and he doth not sin, he shall surely live, because he is warned. Also thou hast delivered thy soul. And the hand of the Lord was there upon me, and he said unto me, Arise, go forth into the plain, and I will there talk with thee. Then I arose and went forth into the plain, and behold, the glory of the Lord stood there, as the glory which I saw by the river of Chebar, and I fell on my face. A responsible, faithful watchman. Have you ever heard of the name Harry Randall Truman? Not the president. That's Harry S. Truman. This is Harry R. Truman. Let me put a picture of him up here. Harry R. Truman. He was a homeowner who lived at the foot of Mount St. Helens in Washington State in the year of our Lord, 1980. Everybody in this room knows what happened. He was the owner and caretaker of the Mount St. Helens Lodge at Spirit Lake near the foot of the mountain. Oh, Harry Truman here, he was born in West Virginia in 1896. His family would soon move to Washington State. Truman was described as audacious, independent, stubborn, and nobody told him what to do. He fought in World War I, became a bootlegger who smuggled alcohol from San Francisco up to Washington State during Prohibition. He ran a service station. He married, then divorced. He grew tired of civilization and leased 50 acres from the railroad company at the foot of Mount St. Helens, where he built the Mount St. Helens Lodge. He owned and operated it for 52 years. His second marriage was very short. He attempted to win arguments by throwing her into Spirit Lake. He married again. His third wife died of a heart attack in 1978. In the Mount St. Helens area, Truman was notorious for his antics. He once got a forest ranger drunk so he could burn a pile of brush. He stole gravel from the National Park Service. He fished on American Indian land with a fake game warden badge. Despite their knowledge of these criminal activities, local rangers failed to catch him in the act. The Washington state government later changed their state sales tax, but Truman kept on charging the same old rate. A tax agency employed, he rented a boat, but refused to pay his tax, so Truman threw him in a Spirit Lake too. He drank whiskey and Coca-Cola and owned a pink 1957 Cadillac, and every other word was a cuss word. He hated Republicans, hippies, young children, and old people. He himself was 84 years old. In 1980, 2 months of repeated volcanic activity around Mount St. Helens showed signs that there was a major eruption fixing to happen. Experts said there was a 100% chance Mount St. Helens was going to erupt. Truman's home was located at the south end of Spirit Lake at the foot of the mountain. He was living in the most likely path of the volcanic activity and the flow, and he faced almost certain death if he did not evacuate. Officials pleaded with them, and others pleaded with them to evacuate the area. Government officials begged him to leave. Friends told him, you're committing suicide. Family members begged him to leave. And what was his response? I don't have any idea whether it will blow, but I don't believe it to the point I'm going to pack up. If the mountain goes, I'm going with it. This place is heavily timbered. Spirit Lake is in between me and this mountain, and the mountain is a mile away. That mountain ain't going to hurt me. You couldn't pull me out with a mule team. That's the very exact words. On May 17, 1980, they attempted one final time to persuade Truman to leave, and he's stubborn. He stayed. On May 18, 1980, Mount St. Helens erupted. The entire northern flank collapsed. The largest landslide in recorded history, and a pyroclastic flow traveling atop the landslide engulfed Spirit Lake area of 100, buried his lodge under 150 feet of volcanic ash. On May 18, 1980, Harry Truman died. Authorities never found his remains. He was warned, but he just couldn't let go of his home, even amid certain death. There were several morals to this illustration I just gave you, but the one is appropriate for this ministry challenge tonight is this. It is our responsibility to warn. It's their responsibility to make the adjustments and change. Our summer series is designed to help and equip us in ministry, called a ministry challenge. Six challenges from Ezekiel's call. I believe every born-again believer in Christ, they're called by God to serve the local body of believers and serve in a calling that embraces their talents, their spiritual gifts. Ministry is not just something reserved for pastors or missionaries. It is for each and every person in the local church. Everybody has a part. However, many born-again believers choose not to serve in the church's ministry because ministry is hard. It challenges you. It gets you out of your comfort zone. It requires commitment and focus. It requires teamwork. Every person doing their part, problems present themselves. Why? We're sinful people. We're broken people. We got a live, rooting, tooting devil we have to fight. On the other hand, many born-again believers have served faithfully in ministry but have quit due to the challenge of it all. Maybe they burned out. Maybe they did too much. Distractions got in the way. They got hurt. Their comfort zone was challenged. They made excuses. Something happened. I believe the Lord desires each and every one of us to serve, but we ought to serve wisely and balance our lives. Too much can be bad. Too little can be bad. Balance. Every ministry, the going is going to get tough. There's going to be times where it just gets monotonous. But we got to be faithful and serve. We must understand this if we got to navigate through the toughness of ministry. Every one of us have ever served in ministry in our church, serving people. Sometimes there's days we come home, we're like, did they get anything? Did those kids get anything? We feel that way at times. Never trust your feelings. You have good days and you have bad days. But understand these six challenges. We looked in chapter 1, surrender to the Lord's control. In chapter 1, Ezekiel, he's 30 years old, in captivity, outside of Babylon, by this river, and the Lord appears to him in a fiery chariot. And through that, he was telling Ezekiel, you're in captivity, but I still got a plan. I'm in control of it all. So the first challenge was we looked at in ministry. And many times ministries derail because people want to be in control. We all must understand that it's the Lord's church. He's in control. He's got a map. He's going to work things out. The second is God calls Ezekiel. We looked at remember your calling. I really believe sometimes that God gives you the spiritual gifts and calls you to a specific task in the local church. I really believe that. And we looked at the call narrative, how God calls, and that person said, no, me? That's uncomfortable. And he assures, I'm going to be with you. And you roll the dice and do it. And you turn out, God strengthens you, you learn, you grow. And sometimes you do a ministry and you find out, hey, I'm not really good at that, but I find out I'm really good at this one. That's what the local church is all about. We also looked at number 3. Ezekiel's told to eat the scroll. And I talked about that we must feed upon God's Word continually. Major problem in ministries today, there's a lot of output, but not a lot of input. We have to take time to feed on the Word of God. In our private devotions, in our prayer life, just sitting in a service, listening to the Word of God preach, that input determines the output. Because if we're always going, 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 we're empty. We got to fill ourselves up. We also looked in chapter 3, verse 4 through 11, the fourth challenge. Understand ministry has no guarantees. God tells Ezekiel, you're going to be a failure from the world's perspective. These people are hardened. You're going to speak my words to them. And because they're in captivity, they're blaming their ancestors, they're blaming God, they think they're going to go back, but no, you're going to preach my word to them, they're going to be here 70 years. And when we get into the ministry, we sometimes think we got a guarantee that people are going to get saved, but sometimes you go through seasons where there's lean seasons. Sometimes you go through seasons where there's plenty. But we have to understand ministry has no guarantees. Also, we looked at last week. Last week, if you're in the water meeting last week, check this one out on the internet. Allowing God to work through me in ministry. Because ministry is going to make you angry. Ministry is going to make you bitter. Ministry is going to make you sad. You have those emotions that come because we're humans. And we looked at the idea of navigating through those emotions. And allowing God to use those emotions to work through you. Tonight we're going to finish up with the sixth challenge. Be a responsible, faithful watchman. Embracing these six challenges will help us remain faithful in the midst of the challenge of ministry. So, we look at this idea of the watchman. God tells Ezekiel, after 7 days sitting there grieving, he's back, they're sitting there for 7 days, they're grieving. Because literally, when Jerusalem was gone, it was like a death in the family. They set Sheba 7 days. After 7 days, the word of the Lord came unto me. Notice what it says. The word of the Lord came to him. God speaks to him through his word. Son of man, I have made thee a watchman unto the house of Israel. A watchman. The idea of the watchman. In ancient cities, a group of watchmen were organized by the government to perform the services of public safety, fire watch, crime prevention, crime detection, and the recovery of stolen goods. They would roam the city looking for fires. They would roam the city looking for public safety. They did that in ancient cities. They were forerunners to the modern-day police department, fire department, etc. Also, you can call watchmen sentinels. Soldiers or guards that stood guard on the wall to watch for the enemy approaching. Their job was to stand there and keep watch. Either their job was to do that or roam around the city looking, watching, being alert. They would stand guard at the walls of the city to see if there's any enemy armies coming, any type of detriment to the city in the distance. They would look around the city for impending disaster. Their faithful preemptive measures would lead to the saving of lives if the people would listen. If they're up there and they sound the alarm that the enemy's coming and they fail to listen, it meant their lives. The job of a watchman was not glamorous. Sometimes he might have been laughed at, ridiculed. It would be boring at times. But he was to faithfully keep his eyes focused on the horizon and give the warning when he saw enemy or potential disaster happening. If the watchman was alert and the people were obedient, lives would be saved. If the watchmen were careless, the people were unconcerned, the city would be captured and the people would die. Being a watchman was a behind-the-scenes guy, but required you to speak boldly and without fear of consequences. This is what Ezekiel is commissioned to be by the Lord. I kind of see ministry in many ways from this job as a watchman. Even what I do as a pastor. I preach, I warn, I counsel, I give advice, I sound the alarm, I give warning. Sometimes people listen and many times they don't. Whether or not they respond is their own personal responsibility. I am to be obedient and faithful. I cannot control their response. A parallel passage to what we just read tonight is found in chapter 33, verses 1 through 20. While this particular passage of the watchman gives judgment, there's a shifting of gears in the book of Ezekiel where he gives hope. Both the job of the watchman. Ezekiel is the only one amongst the Old Testament prophets to be designated a watchman. The prophet as a watchman was the call to repentance and faith. Here the true prophet differed from the false prophet. The false prophet would always say, peace, peace, when there was no peace. The duty of a prophet extended to give and only the warning, not to the results. It's kind of comparable to the office of pastor, office of any office where you're overseeing people and taking care of people, would be that, or even just ministry. Responsible for the care and the cure of souls. The prophet who was negligent in this duty became in a real sense a murderer, a manslayer, and views such as God. So we have to be a faithful watchman when we're doing ministry. And to be a responsible, faithful watchman in ministry requires three important tasks we see from the text tonight. Let's look at these tasks. To be a responsible, faithful watchman in ministry, here's the first task. The commitment to watch. Number one, the first task is you have to be committed, a commitment to watch. Now I'm going to parallel this to our responsibility in ministry. We have to be committed and we've got to be alert. We've got to watch. I see where it says, therefore hear the word at my mouth, verse 17, and give them warning from me. So commitment to watch requires obedience and doctrine. We've got to watch ourselves. To be committed to watch, spiritually speaking, required obedience to the doctrine of the Word of God. God told Ezekiel here, hear the word at my mouth. There's a hearing and a doing of the doctrines of the Word of God. James 1, 22 through 24 says, be ye doers of the word, not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. For if any be a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's likened to a man beholding his natural face in a glass or a mirror. He beholds himself, goes his way, and he forgets what manner of man he was. We cannot even begin to watch as a watchman without first commit to watch the doctrine in our lives. Jesus talks about this in Matthew 7, 24 through 27, when he said, if you hear my sayings and you do them, you're like the wise man that puts his house on the rock. Now, I use that desert illustration. He puts it on a rock versus the middle of a wadi, that empty, dry riverbed. If you don't hear the word of God, if you hear it and don't do them, it's like you put your house right in the middle of a dry riverbed. When the rains come, the flash floods of the desert comes off that mountain, wipes your house away. And they would know the picture image that Jesus was telling them in that culture. We've got to build ministry on the Word of God. Nothing more, nothing less. It was always in this book of the Bible, in other books of the Bible, the Word of the Lord came to me. Build on the Word of God. If we don't know our doctrine, it can lead to shaky foundation and just mere opinions and preferences in ministry. We are seeing one by one in popular Christianity right now, in the last few weeks, more and more of your quote-unquote leaders are renouncing their faith, shaky doctrine, because they never took the time to know the Word of God and the doctrine. If we don't know our doctrine, it leads to a shaky foundation. What a person believes about the Lord and doctrine, His Word, will show up in their lifestyle. Look at this. The commitment to watch also requires discipline in our lives. It took discipline to be a watchman. You had to discipline your own life and not be sluggish or selfish when it came to watching out for a city. In our Christian lives, we must be disciplined to grow and mature in doctrine and character, being more like Christ, Spirit-filled Christians. I once heard an acronym for the word watch, which is so true. You've heard this probably. I must watch, W, my words. We must watch the words we say. How about the A? We must watch our actions, how we act and react. We've got to watch our thoughts, what comes in our thought life, in our minds. We've got to watch our character. Are you building your character? We've got to watch our hearts. It also, number three, requires sobriety toward the trends. I use the word sobriety because it means sober and not under the influence of anything. Now, on a spiritual level, we can rock ourselves to sleep as believers with distractions to take our mind off the goal of reaching others for Christ and for the kingdom. And the things we need to do as church and for as believers, we must be aware of the trends. What's going on in our world? How we can be desensitized toward things and toward sin. How it's even possible to be so desensitized that we water down our own personal convictions. Give you an illustration. Joseph Parker. No one knows him in history, but he was assigned to watch Abraham Lincoln the night that he was killed. Joseph Parker was sitting by the presidential box keeping guard, but he was distracted by boredom. He was distracted by alcohol. He goes to the saloon next door, has him a few. While he's over there, John Wilkes Booth slips into the presidential box, kills Abraham Lincoln. Had Joseph Parker been manning his post, history might have been different. That's the idea. As watchmen, we cannot afford to be under the influence of this world. Find out what's in your life that distracts you, that keeps you off your focus. We cannot afford to compromise our essential doctrines. We cannot afford lazy lifestyles. It will get us in trouble if we are to be faithful, responsible watchmen. So the first responsibility they had was the commitment to watch. Look at the second thing. They also had to have the courage to warn. The courage to warn, number two. Look at verse 18 through 21. There are four scenarios presented in this text as we look from verse 18 to verse 21. The first in verse 18 says, It says, give them warning from me. When I say to the wicked, thou shalt surely die, and thou givest him not warning, nor speak to warn the wicked from his wicked way to save his life, the same wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood will I require in mine hand. The first were people dying because the watchman was unfaithful, was not disciplined, and didn't warn them. Their blood would be on the watchman's hands and would be held accountable. If a city in that time period was conquered by an invading army, and the watchman failed to warn the city of the approaching army, was slack on his duty, it was his life for theirs. This image goes back to Genesis 9, verse 5, and Jesus used this image in Matthew 23:35. The second scenario is found in verse 19. Yet if thou warn the wicked, and he turned not from his wickedness, nor from his wicked way, he shall die in his iniquity, but thou hast delivered thy soul. The second scenario, the watchman being faithful to warn the wicked, but they refused to listen. That was the problem Ezekiel would face as he preached to these half-hearted, hard-hearted Jewish captives in Babylon. Jesus wept because the people would not come to him, Matthew 23. The third scenario in verse 20. Again, when a righteous man doth turn from his righteousness and commit iniquity, I lay a stumbling block before him, he shall die. Because thou hast not given him warning, he shall die in his sin, and his righteousness which he had done shall not be remembered, but his blood will I require in thy hand. The third was the righteous dying because they turned from their covenant of obedience and the watchman did not warn them. Now understand, this is Old Testament covenant. It's not New Testament. And so you got to look from Old Testament, New Testament here. The watchman prophet should not only just warn sinners to turn from their sin, but warn those who are obeying God's covenant. Now the context of Galatians 5:4 makes the meaning clear. The righteous can't fall from grace. The righteous in this context in the Old Testament were those righteous in outward appearance. Maybe they might have been in their heart, I don't know, but they were attempting to obey the Word of God. No matter how much obedience they practiced, it would mean nothing if they deliberately rebelled against God. However, their blood would be on the watchman's hands if he didn't warn them either. By putting a barrier or a stumbling block in the way, God seeks to prevent the righteous person from sinning. He doesn't excuse the watchman from being alert and giving warning. I just thought about this when it comes to our salvation. If you backslide or fell away a little bit, how many times has God put things in your way to get you back on track at times? Because He loves you. There's a discipline there. When it's stated that God lays a stumbling block before the righteous, this is not an inducement to sin. That's absolutely impossible by God, according to James 1, 13 and 14. But He can permit circumstances in each life which draws out the governing principle of that life. Here's the fourth scenario in verse 21. If thou warn the righteous man, the righteous sin not, and he doth not sin, then he shall surely live because he was warned, and you've delivered that soul. So we see this fourth scenario, the righteous heeding the watchman's warning and not being judged. It was a serious thing for the Jewish people to treat lightly God's covenant with them that had been accepted and sealed at Sinai in Exodus 19 and 20. The watchman prophet, he saw faithful people about to break the covenant, so he had to warn them that they would not be judged. And I thought about this. Sometimes godly people think that their obedience has earned them the right to do as they please, but once again, it's using grace as a license to sin. God gives His people, and we're looking at the New Testament now, many privileges, but He never gives the privilege to sin. This warning is carried with it. We look at this courage to warn. There's a warning. It requires love to warn of immediate consequences. A watchman, a faithful watchman, love somebody so much, not just the wicked, not just the sinner, but also the saved, and sees them getting ready to do something and warns them. There's immediate consequences if you do that. I can't control your reaction, but I care enough about you. I love you so much that I want to warn you. And here's the thing. In our day and age, we think that warning, we hate that person. Sometimes if it comes out, it has to come out in love. It has to come out in love, not hate. But you have to warn somebody. That's what we do as a church. We warn people of their sin. I try to do that every Sunday. The watchman in that day loved his city. He loved his community so much that whenever he saw someone or somebody getting ready to threaten it, he'd sound the alarm. Yet, many instances, he was ignored and laughed at and ridiculed and mocked at. This also requires the courage to warn, requires caring to warn of future consequences. We must remember that in the context of these four examples that I gave you, they were under the old covenant. The righteousness of the law was external, but the righteousness that we have as Christians through faith in Christ is internal. Don't confuse the two, according to Romans 9 and 10. If we care enough to warn somebody about not just the immediate consequences, but the future consequences, while you're still living, hey, if you make every decision we make carries with it repercussions, not just immediate, but also 10, 20, 30 years down the road. A good friend, a good believer, somebody who loves and cares will warn you. Hear about this one. Not only does it do that, it requires boldness to warn of eternal consequences. For us ministering to kids, for us ministering to people in our church, we warn men and women every time we do ministry to repent, to be saved. There are eternal consequences if we persist in our sin and reject Christ. We got to remember, according to Scripture, this is what we forget at times because we get so distracted by this world. We must remember that every person you come in contact with in your day will spend eternity in heaven or hell. No way around it. There's no purgatory. There's nothing like it. Either heaven or hell. Praise the Lord, I know where I'm going, but I can't judge hearts. You can't judge hearts. But if we have that mentality, we'll be more concerned for souls. We'd be more concerned to see those people saved. And we must be faithful to warn them, to be bold about the eternal consequences. And here's the thing. Oh, how did a loving God send me to hell? No. A loving God doesn't send you to hell. A person sends themselves to hell by rejecting the warning. I personally believe, according to 1 Peter 3:15 and 16, there's three options when you're confronted with the gospel. Option one, don't do anything. And by the way, you can love somebody straight to hell. Option two, be obnoxious about it. We have there's an arrogance and a know-it-all attitude. I understand there's a difference being bold and being brash. There's a lot of Christians out there today that are too brash. There's a difference between bold and being brash. When you're bold, you're attacking the lie. When you're being brash, you're attacking that person. We cannot kick people with the gospel. We can't beat a horse with a gospel. Option three, let the Holy Spirit open the door. Meekness and fear, respect. Right way, right time, right reason. Pray for the opportunity. Pray that God gives you the time and spend your day looking for opportunities that God brings your way to talk to that person about Christ. There'll be a right time, right way, right reason, and they're receptive. Give an account, defending your faith is different than arguing. Understand something, we're not going to get anywhere by arguing with a person. We're to be witnesses, not prosecuting attorneys. Now, Peter did not suggest in that passage that Christians should argue with lost people, but rather we present to the unsaved an account of what we believe and why in a loving manner when we're asked. The purpose is not to win an argument. Sometimes it's easier just to lose an argument and try to win a soul to Christ. Here's the illustration about warning and being bold. The bridge is out. You know the bridge is out. You almost fell off the bridge. It's pouring rain, power's out, it's dark, and there's cars behind you coming down the road. You care enough about everybody else that you park the car, you get out and you scream at people, "The bridge is out! Stop! Stop! The bridge is out!" Some people will stop. Some people will look at you like you've lost your mind. How many would do that? Because they look at you like you lost your mind and they would drive right off the bridge to their death. And that's what we're doing. That's what ministry is all about. We're telling people that no matter how good they do, no matter what they do, they are lost. We are all sinners. That's the confrontational part. That's the part where somebody says, "Oh, you hate me by saying that." No, I don't hate you. I love you too much to let you go to hell. I have to tell you, but I can't control your response. I have to tell you that you're going to spend eternity apart from Christ in hell if you don't turn to Him. That's what we do in Awana. That's what we do at Good News Club. That's what we do with youth group. That's what we're doing as a church, reaching people with the gospel. Here's number three, the commitment to watch, the courage to warn. I see a third thing, the composure to wait. And this is where it's hard. Chapter 3, verse 22 and 23, after God tells him to be a watchman, it says, "The hand of the Lord was there upon me." Man, it's great to have the hand of the Lord upon you. And he said unto me, "Arise and go forth to the plain. I will talk to you there." I arose, went forth to the plain, and behold, the glory of the Lord stood there, as the glory which I saw by the river Chebar, and I fell on my face. The same fiery chariot in chapter 1 appears to him there in the plain, because you got to understand, he was there at the river. Then God transported him there where the captives were. Then he says, "Go to the plain." He goes to the plain, and there's that fiery chariot once again, giving him reassurance. And he falls on his face, and he talks to the Lord. And we see in the rest part of this chapter where the Lord is telling him he does a lot of action. He does 12 action sermons throughout the book of Ezekiel. Very interesting. I went ahead and took the last month and just did an in-depth study of the entire book of Ezekiel, and there's some good stuff in there, man. There's some good stuff. And you know, if Ezekiel were alive today and did some of the theatrics that he did in this book, people would write him off as a lunatic. I'm serious. He was obedient to the Lord. And after he does that, "You told me to be a watchman. You got to be silent in your house for a little bit." Oh, why? Just trust me. Action sermons he was doing. But he had the composure to wait. Because we have to watch. We have to be committed to watch. We have the courage to warn. But a watchman, man, he does a lot of waiting. A lot of waiting. Waiting's hard. You know why? Because waiting's boring. It really is. Especially in 21st century America, when we're used to being on the go, we hate to wait. We'll step in. We'll sit in front of the microwave and tap our foot for 30 seconds because it's too short. I mean, it's too long. 30 seconds is too long. Composure to wait. Why? It requires praying and surrender. He falls on his face. The Lord talks to him for his action, message, assignment, the first one there. The idea that a responsible, faithful watchman, we are to watch, to warn, and wait, and that's not fun. This is because we have to wait, and it's not fun because we want to control the other person's response to truth. You ever been there? You love that person so much, and you care about that person so much, even when they're backsliding, you want to make the decision for them so bad, right? I've been there. I'm sure you've been there too. And it hits you that I can't control their response. And when we think we can control their response, it frustrates us. It bums us out. And we can't control their response. But we do our best to minister. We present the facts. We present truth. They have to choose to accept or reject the message. When we choose to pray for that person, we pray in faith that God through His Holy Spirit will work in that person's heart. That's why the effective church is a praying church. We need more people at the altar praying for souls. We need more people praying that people be saved. Everybody in this room's got somebody they'd love to see saved. Maybe 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 people. Get on your knees and pray for that person each and every day. I don't care if it takes 10 years, 20 years, 30 years, 40 years. Pray for that person. That's why we must pray. We do our greatest battles when we pray and surrender. God, I've done what I could. I'm surrendering control to You, and You work in that person's life. Please, God, I beg You, work in that person's heart and their life. It also requires praying and the dependence. Because when we pray, just like Ezekiel here, we are utterly and totally dependent on the Lord. Because Ezekiel was supposed to be a priest. That was a little safe. Now he's commissioned to be a prophet. He's kind of out of his comfort zone. He's 30 years old. He has to be utterly and totally dependent on the Lord. Jesus said in John 15, 4 and 5, "Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself except it abide in the vine, no more can ye except ye abide in me. I am the vine, you're the branches. He that abideth in me and I in him, the same bring forth much fruit, for without me you can do nothing." Waiting on God's hard. It requires utter dependence, humility. But you know what? It also requires praying in faith. Wait on God necessitates two key elements. You're dependent on Him, but you're willing to allow Him to decide the terms, including the timing of His plan. Trusting God with the timing of events is one of the hardest things to do in life because we want to be in control. We want to have the plan. To wait on God produces character in your life. Do you know that? Because trials produce that endurance, that patience, and your character is developed by waiting on God. The word wait in the Bible carries expectation and hope. You're waiting on the Lord for expectation for Him to provide. Waiting on God involves being at rest in the Lord. Being still. We've ceased from following our own agenda, our own ingenuity, our own manipulations. We stop trusting our strength and our power, and we're begging God to work. We're waiting on God to exchange our weakness for His strength. You know, if we don't choose to wait on God, we solicit much trouble for ourselves. Wait on God renews our strength. Prayer, Bible study, meditation upon God's Word are very essential. To wait on God, we've got to have a heart responsive to God's Word, a focus on the things of heaven, and patience rooted in faith. And what happens is you're composed. There's a composure to rate. You're calm in your spirit and you're in control of yourself. George Mueller, the great Christian and social reformer of his day. Let me read you his diary in November of 1844. He says this: "In November of 1844, I began to pray for the conversion of 5 individuals. I prayed every day without single intermission, whether sick or in health, on the land, on the sea, whatever the pressure of my engagements might be. 18 months elapsed before the first of these 5 individuals was converted to Christ. I thanked God and prayed on for the other 4. 5 years elapsed, and the second was converted to Christ. I thanked God for the second and prayed on for the other 3. Day by day, I continued to pray for them. 6 years passed before the third was converted. I thanked God for the 3, continued to pray for the other 2, and these 2 remained unconverted. 36 years later, he wrote that the other 2, sons of one of Mueller's friends, were still not converted. He wrote, "But I hope in God I pray on and look for the answer. They were not converted yet, but they will be." In 1897, 52 years after he began to pray daily, without interruption for these 2 men, those 2 men were finally converted, but Mueller had already died. Mueller understood what Luke meant when he introduced the parable Jesus told about prayer. Jesus says, "They should always pray and not faint." Watching, warning, and waiting. 3 tasks of a watchman. 3 tasks to be faithful in ministry. I apply this with a principle. Here's the principle. Simple principle. I can control my witness, but I can't control their response. I can control my witness, but I cannot control their response. I can even control my response. But I can control only my witness. I can't control their response. We see a principle revealed here in this passage of Scripture and throughout the book of Ezekiel, especially in chapter 18, if you get a chance to read that chapter, that every person is individually responsible for his or her own actions and will be judged according to these and these alone. Each believer is individually responsible for their faithfulness to witness for Christ and others. We all must give an account to the Lord one day. Every person must bear their responsibility to his response after hearing the word. A man lives or dies according to his own individual righteousness or individual wickedness. But it was the solemn responsibility of the watchman to warn them. Once again, an individual responsibility for the watchman and an individual responsibility for the response. I can be a watchman if I've responded to the gospel and he's called me. But that person that you're talking to must be individually responsible. That kind of debunks the stuff that, oh, I'm not, I don't like church because so-and-so. I don't like this because so-and-so. Hey, we live in a society where nobody's responsible for their actions anymore. And the problem is, the prodigal son was not converted until he said, it's not my daddy's fault, it's not my brother's fault, it's not that person's fault, this person. It is me. I have sinned. I fear in our country today where we have such a sense of entitlement that we like to blame others, that many people think they're saved, but they have never acknowledged the fact that I have sinned. It's a personal decision. The ministry of the prophet was to extend only to the nation, but to individuals as well. In that day, these Jews blamed their ancestors, the generation before them, and even God for what happened to the nation. If we're not careful, we can do that in America. We're blaming this generation, that generation. Come on now. Ezekiel made it clear that God didn't punish His children for the sins of their fathers. How quick we are to blame others for our problems. Ezekiel is the prophet of human responsibility. In chapter 18, verses 1 through 32, chapter 33, verses 10 through 20, he explains there's nobody to blame but ourselves. There's human responsibility before God. Each person is accountable for their sins and can't blame someone else. Thus we see we are all individually responsible to be an effective witness whatever God's planted us and placed us. Whether it's in your job, whether it's in your day, in your week, wherever anybody you bump into, you pray that God opens the door, you give an effective witness. Sometimes by just loving that person, you open a door. Or you're kind to that person, you open the door. Something like that. And whoever it is we talk to about the message, they choose to accept or reject the message. Personal responsibility was key here, both the watchman and the people. In conclusion, here's the conclusion of the message. I'm going to give you a conclusion of the message, and we'll give you conclusions of the series, then we'll take prayer requests. Conclusion of the message, Ezekiel 33 verse 10 suggests that some of the Jews are feeling the pain of their sins, like a heavy weight on their shoulders, and day after day we're wearing away. However, the feeling of remorse fell far short of real repentance. We must learn to correctly distinguish three things: regret, remorse, and true repentance. There's a difference. What's regret? Regret is the activity of the mind whenever we remember what we've done, we ask ourselves, man, why did I do that? You think back in your life, dumb stuff you did, and you're going, man, why did I do that? That's regret. Remorse includes the mind and the heart. You feel disgust and pain, but you don't change your ways. That's the, oh, I'm sorry I got caught, right? That's remorse. You can go back to doing it. True repentance includes the mind, the heart, and the will. We change our mind about our sins. We agree with God and what He says about our sin. We hate ourselves because of what we've done. We deliberately turn from our sin and turn to God for His mercy. Regret and remorse can be manipulated and be deceptive. Yet we must challenge each and every person to repent, to truly repent. They must make that choice. It's a two-sided coin. In conclusion to the series, we must understand and take note if we're to be effective witnesses in today's society, we're going to have to understand more and more that Christians are going to be accused and lied about more and more. Why is that? Our personal standards and ethics are increasingly not the standards and ethics of this world. I don't know if you've noticed that or not. As a rule, Christians who are living right and in God's will do not create problems. They reveal them, right? Let a born-again Christian start work at an office and move into a college dorm on a secular campus. In a short time, there's going to be some problems. Christians are light in this dark world. They reveal the unfruitful works of darkness, Ephesians 5:11. If we maintain a good conscience, we must always deal with sin in our lives and confess it immediately, 1 John 1:9. Spend time in God's Word. Let let in the light in your life. You know, life carries with it many pressures, and I fear as time goes on, there's going to be a lot of pressure to conform, a lot of pressure to do this, that, and the other. We got to remember some things. You cannot force anybody to Christ. You can't force the heart. I'm very careful. And I'm making sure whenever I lead somebody to Christ, I make sure they know what they're talking about. We have a conversation. I know I cannot force the heart. I also must remember, I can't win everybody to Christ, but I can plant seeds. I can harvest things. I can look for opportunities. I must allow the Lord to work on their heart. With some people, it takes a series of years for the Lord to work in their heart and soften them up a little bit. Some people you talk to, boom, they're saved immediately. Depends on the personality. Another thing is, ministry is not about winning a fight. It's about winning a soul. Don't sound self-righteous on all these tangents. Oh, I'm against this, I'm against that. You're going to look like you're against everything. Listen, you're not trying to win arguments with people. You're just trying to win their soul. Never take the bait, never retaliate. The bait of others is to get you off topic. The retaliation is to answer emotionally rather than intellectually and calm. The last act of desperation is somebody to attack you and your character rather than your argument. Don't fall for that temptation and trap. And the consequence is this: you'll be the most effective witness that God created you to be. We're to be witnesses. We're to be watchmen. We must take these six challenges to heart as we go into the fall. And I'm so thankful for the Lord who shared these things with me in my devotions about a year ago, and I want to share these with the church. So.